If you've been with us, we are going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're continuing that this morning. We're still in chapter 1. We're making our way through it at a pretty decent pace, I feel. We're going to look at a series of verses that we've kind of been waiting for and anticipating the birth of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke. And so let me start this morning by reading our text that we'll consider. We'll read from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me and you can read along. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. God's word says, "Now the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after the name of his father. But his mother said, 'No, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives called by this name.' And they were making signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they all marveled. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, blessing God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard these things put them in their heart, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him." Another way that he works consistently throughout history. God works always according to his plans. He works always according to his character. And he works despite our expectations and always for his glory. Throughout the year, various false religions have risen up. And if you put them through this grid, you can come to see really quickly what a true religion is versus a false religion or a cult or a sect, a divergent sect of Christianity which is false and has a false gospel. One such example would be the Millerites, which eventually led and spawned Seventh-day Adventism. A guy named John Miller said that for certain, he's done the math in the Bible, Jesus would return by 1844. Well, that day came and went and is known as the Great Disappointment, and there's good reason. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they had multiple predictions of when Christ would return and establish his kingdom. And they range all the way beginning at the 1870s up to 1914. But Christ did not return. And so the question that we should ask is, what happened? And I think the easy answer is that those who were speaking and saying they were speaking for the Lord weren't true prophets. They didn't speak for God, and that's evident through how history worked itself out. If something is not done or being done by the hand of God, simply put, it doesn't happen. And interestingly enough, and really unsurprisingly, because this is the pattern of history of mankind, rather than confessing, repenting, and retaining what the scripture would say clearly, they immediately accommodate the scripture to the circumstance around them and create out of scripture teachings of men and words of prophets that are greater than scripture because they need to adjust what happened to fit their expectation. But we never need to do that with God. We never need to do that with God. With God, his promises in Scripture are precise. They're true. They're magnificent, even though sometimes they are unexpected. all of it actually tells us much about God, and it tells us that we worship a God greater than we think of. He goes beyond. Pierre talked about that this morning in the call to worship. He's not a God of our making. But when things don't go the way that we want them to, our lack of faith causes us to adjust how we see things, but God never has to adjust how things happen. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the foundation of our faith, it couldn't be more certain because it rests in God and the word that he's given us. And we've had so far in the Gospel of Luke, we've had multiple promises. And a lot of them that we've looked at so far have come from the Old Testament. And they've been fulfillment from years past, and that's going to continue on. But this morning, the promises that we look at, some of them did originate in the Old Testament, but all of them came from the mouth of Gabriel the angel. And we're going to see that all of them are fulfilled exactly how Gabriel said. Remember, Gabriel came to Zechariah on his special day. It was Zechariah's one-in-a-time day, and he was certainly excited to go into the holy place. And yet it certainly turned out very different than how he expected. He left having been told that his prayers were answered and that the forerunner to the Messiah was going to be born to his wife, advanced in years, and he also left with his mouth shut. Shut because he responded to God's messenger in unbelief. And now in our text this morning, as I said, that message that Gabriel brought, it's going to come to place exactly how he said it would. We're going to consider, therefore, this morning, the fulfillment of God's promises and really the character of God that's on display in those fulfilled promises. The way that I've broken down this text is that in Luke 1, 57 through 66, the birth and naming of John the Baptist, it shows us that God works according to his plans, in line with his character, despite our expectations, and for his glory. And this is how God typically works. This is one of those ways that we can see, look, God is the one who's done something here. His hand truly is involved, and therefore it's coming to pass. So let's start in point one, which is God works according to his plans. Let me reread verse 57 for us of chapter 1. Everything that happens in this world happens because God purposes it to be so, okay? Verse 57. Now the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. I don't know if you felt like this when we read through the text this morning, but one, it's a pretty familiar text, and two, it's a pretty straightforward text, right? There's not a lot in it that you leave. Sometimes you read a text and you leave it and you go, man, I don't even know where to start with this. But you leave this narrative and you're like, yep, that's what happened. Sounds good. And that's what Luke is doing for us. We've had multiple promises, multiple responses, and now fulfillments. And look at the beginning words of verse 57. Now the time was fulfilled. Now the time was fulfilled. 9 months after the excitement of that announcement, I don't know whether the days flew by for Elizabeth and Zechariah or whether they were painfully slow, but now the time comes. The birth finally happens. It was fulfilled. Which reminds you of what? What must it remind you of in the Gospel of Luke? The intro, right? Remember, we get that little preface at the beginning of Luke? And Luke says this. He says, inasmuch, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Luke, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. That's what Luke set out to do. He saw that other people had made an account of what was fulfilled, and then he writes his own for his own purpose. And here he goes, look, this is the next step. This is the next step of the things that were fulfilled among us. And if you were with us back then, we talked about how the Gospel of Luke shows how Jesus, what he does on the cross and in the resurrection, it's the climax of history. It's the apex of everything. And so as we go through the gospel, we find that, well, this is the next step. This is the next step towards that climactic moment. And I use the word climax intentionally because it's the highest moment of drama. Sometimes we want to go like, oh, no, look, do you see what's coming? That's the climax, right? Do you see the end times and how we'll be with the Lord? That's the climax of history. And we might want to say that from our own self perspective, right? Because things are going to be a whole lot better then than they are now for you and me, yes? Amen. But we're looking at this from God's perspective and his activity and his outworking. And so from a literary perspective, this is the climax, because once Christ dies and rises, all the problems are solved. And everything is just simply an outworking, right? We're just seeing how those things tie off. But once the gospel secured, shown through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the highest moment of drama, the highest moment of God's working and out expression of his working, the victory of Jesus Christ. And Luke goes, we're going to make our way to that, and here's the next thing that you need to look at. Here's the next demonstration of God's glory, that his plans and his purposes are coming along and that he's unveiling to you what he is doing. John's birth was promised, and now John's birth happens. Promise, fulfillment. And as quickly as we want to read by that, we ought not to, because it's profound. All that we've looked at leading up to this taking place tells you something about God, does it not? That everything he says comes to pass. That he always works according to his plans. And that's all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture, there's this constant refrain that God is true, that God is faithful, that every promise he makes, he will uphold. It comes early in Scripture and in an ironic way. Remember Balaam and Balak, the prophet hired, the false prophet hired by an enemy king, a Moabite king, to take down Israel. And he's trying to curse, but God keeps on turning it to blessing. God's showing his sovereignty there because he said of Israel, I'm the one who curses them for disobedience, and I'm the one who blesses them for obedience. So who are you to come alongside and think you can offer curses on my people? You have no power. My word stands. And Balaam comes to realize this very quickly, as this is not going well, and he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or he has spoken, and will he not establish? What a powerful illustration in that moment. History can only work according to God's plans. There's no other way for it. Someone can come in thinking that they have all this power, and it doesn't matter. What God's purpose will be established. This is the gospel too, is it not? Consider the words from Paul and Titus. Titus 1, 1 through 3. Salvation comes according to a promise, and we can be sure of God's working because God doesn't lie. Paul says this, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul grounds his letter in what? The fact that God makes promises and that he can't lie. It's impossible. Impossible. We sometimes say that nothing is impossible for God. Well, Scripture tells us something is. He can't lie. He can't lie. He can only do what is according to his character. At the commanding moment of Hebrews, the thrust, the main thrust of the letter is Hebrews 10, all in mixed out there. Verse 23, I think, is a really important verse of Hebrews 10, and it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's what Hebrews is about. Don't get off track. Don't confess something else. Hold fast your confession without wavering. Have perseverance. And what's the explanation given? Because you're going to have really strong faith? No. Hebrews 11 is going to prove that quite shortly. It says, for he who promised is faithful. God made promises, and he is faithful. That's why you hold fast your confession. That's why you hold fast your hope. God works according to his plans. Just as he said, Zechariah, you're going to have a son. So it comes to pass, and Elizabeth gives birth. And notice that there's no other description here. There's no how it happened, whether those complications, nothing. It's just God said it, and now it happens. Nothing more needs to be said. Because when God is the one doing the work, when it's truly God, what he says comes to pass. But then our narrative moves, and it continues to show us something about the hand of the Lord and when it is truly involved in something. And it's not just that what God says happens, it's also that what God does, he does according to his character. God's perfections are always displayed in his workings. Look at verse 58. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Now, verse 58, if you remember the text well, back at the promise of Gabriel, it's also a fulfillment of what Gabriel said. Look back at verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. What does Gabriel promise Zechariah? And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. See the particularity? No details on the birth, but a whole bunch of detail about the reception of the birth. Why? Because God is doing this. And the people, you can only imagine during this time how they would have been muttering and whispering constantly. Zechariah returns home after going to the temple, and he can't say a thing. And then months go by, and the baby bump starts growing in old Elizabeth. And the local gossips would have been very busy, right? Chattering here and there all the time. I don't think there's a whole lot of things to do in some of these rural cities in Judea. And so she would have become the talk of the town. But here, all the whispers that may have once been there are replaced with praise. According to God's promise, this child was to bring joy. And so joy is experienced because of his birth. And additionally, what Elizabeth said in verse 25, where he says, the Lord has dealt with me, he's looked upon me, and he's taken away my disgrace among men, that truly happens right in this moment. What a hard life Elizabeth had until this moment, feeling shame, feeling the stigma of her culture around her and her barrenness that resulted from that. But here, people rejoice. And on one hand, they could have just simply been rejoicing because a baby boy was born. That was so significant in Israel's culture. Baby boys meant what? The lineage continues. The family name goes on. And Israel was set up in such a way that that mattered. Inheritance was passed along. God had given the land to the people, and you were supposed to be able to trace your families. And so a boy was a big deal. But here, they're not just rejoicing at the birth of a boy. What do they see? What does the text say for us? It says, the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her. They saw this theologically. They recognized that this was God who had acted, and God had acted according to his mercy. He had emphasized that attribute. He had shown his character off in the way that he has done, because when God's hand is on something, he always acts according to his character. This is so important that you and I would have such a perspective. It's so important that in all providence, we would be looking to see the character of God on display. These people In this village, they had a God-centric view, and they knew God had done this. It was his great mercy. And we can read every part of our Bible like that. Sometimes the strangest text, I don't know if you've ever come across one that you're like, why is this here? One example would be Judah and Tamar, Genesis 38. You started in Genesis 37, you had Joseph. You know how the Joseph story ends. But in 38, you go to Judah and Tamar, and you almost don't want to finish reading it because it's so disturbing. But in moments like that, that's where if you have this view of God is putting his character on display because it's clearly God's hand, you suddenly learn that the story of Judah and Tamar is a beautiful story. And it illustrates the point as powerfully as the entire life of Joseph, that when Joseph says at the end, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, because who's the offspring of that horrific event between Judah and Tamar? The Messianic line. You need to read history. You need to see history according to God putting on display his great character. Genealogies are another great example. They're long and they're arduous. And few things drill down into your head and into your heart the powerful faithfulness of God. Because apart from God's powerful faithfulness, people do not endure like that. Things do not keep on like that, especially when you look at those lines and see how broken and messed up they are. But God shows his mercy. He acts in line with his character. Mary just praised God for that in hearing Elizabeth's praise about the son that had been put into her womb, that God had taken up his dwelling place in Mary's womb. She says, mercy will come upon generation after generation of those who fear him. That he's given Israel help in remembrance of his mercy. That's what she testified to in the people. They recognize the same thing. God has displayed his mercy in his actions because it's who God is. How can he not act in accordance with his character? Does that not drive our actions? Who we are is always expressed in what we say and do. God is full of mercy. We had it last week. We have it this week. We're going to get mercy again next week. Luke is just pounding this in to see what God has done. And if you think about Elizabeth for a moment, you have to remember that she didn't deserve any of this, right? I love that. I love to remember that. Whenever you hear the word mercy, you just stop and go, undeserved. Undeserved. Elizabeth was described as righteous, walking with God, blameless in his commandments earlier in the text. But here it says God had mercy on her, which is to say that she didn't deserve this. It divorces the two ideas. It doesn't allow the self-righteous heart to creep in for a moment and go, well, Elizabeth was actually a pretty good person, so God just waited a little bit of time before he gave her really nice things. Here it comes in and goes, no, Elizabeth deserved nothing. She deserved nothing. God didn't give her what she deserved. Instead, he just blessed her because God is merciful. God always acts towards his people according to his mercy. He does not give us what we're due. If God acted according to what we're due, heaven would be empty. You hear that? Just let that sit in for a moment. If God acted according to what we're due, heaven would be empty. Do you believe that this morning? Is that how you view God? Do you believe that the only reason you stand before him is entirely based on his mercy? Nothing of what you've done. Nothing. Is that what you trust in alone? Not you. You don't look to yourself in any way. Anytime you look to yourself, you confess your sin. You confess your unworthiness. But then you look to God and go, Lord, have mercy. It's such a dangerous thing to not relate as a Christian on a day-to-day basis in this way. The moment you forget the mercy of God, you end up in this cycle of disappointment and regaining of God's favor, right? You go, man, I am a mess. And rather than going, Lord, have mercy, you go, okay, so now I'm going to start doing things. I got to do this now. I got to do this now. I got to do this now. Oh, man, I'm going to clean up my act here. I'm going to go do this here. And you don't just repent. Go, Lord, change my heart. Change my mind. I beg of you, your mercy. I confess my sin. I know that Christ would strengthen me to walk in righteousness and give me all that I need. That's relying on mercy versus getting into this pattern of self-sufficiency that will constantly cause you to question God's love and constantly bring you to a place of trying to earn it. And we may find ourselves feeling like that in relationships with other people, but never relate to God in that way. Never, ever relate to God in that way. If you trust his mercy, you can set that aside and you can just run to him. God always acts according to his character. The birth of John the Baptist makes that clear. The people recognized it and they rejoiced, just as God said that they would. Joy was to come because of the plan of God. And yet the way that all this works itself out was still against their expectations. This old age couple made them the last on the list of parents to be the forerunner for the Messiah. But God is not bound by our expectations. And so that's point three. God works despite our expectations. Let me read verses 59 through 63. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah, and after the name of his father. But his mother answered and said, no, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they were making signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they all marveled. It's very easy to confuse our expectations with God's divine intention. It's easy. It's easy to think, well, I think this should happen, therefore, it's going to happen. Our hearts always lend themselves to that, don't they? And that's why, when expectations are shattered, it can be so difficult, because we put so much stock in them. And our self-centered, self-interested hearts and minds, our flesh, it is happy to deceive us into thinking that our expectations for our life are no different than God's will for our life. But praise God that he is not constrained by our expectations. 8 days after the birth, according to custom, the baby boy is born and taken to be circumcised. Remember, we were told Zechariah and Elizabeth are law keepers, so what do we see them doing? Things exactly according to the law. They do exactly as they ought to. They go to get him circumcised. This is a practice that God gave the people of Israel. He gave it so that they have an outward sign of a relationship that he had made with them. Here, I've made a covenant with you, and I want you to display that. Here's a physical way in which you're going to display what I've done with you. They were to be a witness that they were God's choice people. Zechariah, Elizabeth, they go get that done. And as they go to get that done, they go to name their child. And that's unusual, not the normal custom. Normally you name your kid like when we do, sometime around birth. But they waited till the circumcision, and we may go, okay, no big deal. This is not going to be a problem, right? Because parents get to name their kids. That's normal. Many of you never thought about anybody else when you named your child, right? Some of you, after the fact, got all sorts of flack from your family for what you named your child. But in the hospital, when you went to write down on the papers what your kid's name was going to be, there was no one there going, whoa, 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 you can't name your kid that. Right? That would be absurd, but that's exactly what happens here. We finally get some conflict in this narrative, and it's about the naming of this child. And the people may be well-intentioned. They're trying to help out, right? The way the text reads, they're coming to name him. They already have decided what his name is going to be, right? They we're going to call him. The crowds, we're going to call him Zechariah after the name of his father, right? Baby Zechy. They're all ready for it. Poor dad's been mute for 9 months. Maybe it's a way to honor them. Honor him, pardon me. In that time, you often kept family names, and it wasn't like what Elizabeth proposed when he goes, no, I don't have any of baby Zechy. We're going with John. It wasn't that she was putting out some weird name. The response is you just have never had it in your family. John was a super common name. We have it in other places in the New Testament, don't we? But Elizabeth, she is quite strong in her response here. Somehow, despite Zechariah being mute, probably like we're going to see shortly that he writes something out, that's how he's let his wife know the name that was instructed by the angel that God had determined for this child. But it seems so strange to them that Elizabeth, as strong as she is, they just go right past her, don't they? They're like, let's go to Zechariah. Right? They completely disregard. And the scene that I think transpires is one of those ones that I look forward to seeing played back in heaven. Because look at what they say. We learn something new about Zechariah's condition. Look at verse 62. They were making signs to his father. What does that mean about John? John wasn't just mute. He was dumb. He couldn't hear anything. And so now we get this fantastic demonstration of charades, right? And I don't know if you like charades. I enjoy charades. It's fun. You learn a lot about somebody when charades happens. But try to act out, what do you want his name to be? That's not an easy one, right? It's not like name tag. We have name tags. You know, just write the name. Here you go. Put it on. They have nothing like that. Somehow they managed to communicate, what do you want his name to be? And so Zechariah knew what was happening. And he does some charades back. He can't talk. Give me a tablet. I need to write out his name. And it confirms exactly what Elizabeth said, which is a confirmation of exactly what God had said through the mouth of Gabriel. John is his name. It's about as straightforward as it gets, isn't it? There's no discussion. There's no explanation. He knows that there's tension. He can see the hubbub that's arisen. And he just goes, no, it's John. It's all you need to know. That's his name. Because God has spoken. And look at their intent. I love their intent. In verse 62, why do they go to Zechariah? Why do they make signs to him? They want to know what he wanted him to be called. They're like, hey, Zechariah, what's your will? And Zechariah's like, nah, it's not about my will. This is about God's will. It's not about what Zechariah had determined him to be called. It's about what God had determined him to be called. And now Zechariah is finally on board. And yet, everything that happens here is contra tradition. This name, it shouldn't have happened. It was very strange, and the people demonstrate that strangeness. God has worked contra expectations because God is not bound by our expectations. And it's even reminded, that reminder is given to us again in the name of John. God is gracious. God is gracious. God hasn't worked according to what you expected. He blew it out of the water because he applied grace. And that's beyond what you can expect. Though the people are confounded, though a great deal of charades have happened, this is all working out exactly as it was supposed to, because the hand of the Lord is bringing it to pass. And God is communicating through history exactly what he's doing and exactly what he wants us to focus on. Luke is not going to back off on this idea of mercy and grace. He's just going to keep pounding it in. And Zechariah, we're going to see in a real-life illustration next week predominantly, is going to be a portrait of that grace already received. That grace of God already received, because he's gone from unbelief to belief, and his tongue is eventually loosed and he bursts out into a beautiful song of praise. But Zechariah wasn't originally willing to believe that God could work contrary to expectations, was he? He wasn't. He was stuck in thinking that God would work how he thought God should work. But it is so often in Scripture that God works against the grain, or at least how we perceive it. At least how we perceive it. More often than not, God actually works exactly according to the patterns that he's established, even when they express themselves contrary to what our limited human expectation could be. And not only does he often express them contrary to what we expected, but so much better. So much better. Sometimes we can't see that in life, can we? I mean, it's not always made immediately obvious. Sometimes because we're just simply not looking at our lives from that perspective. But sometimes just simply because we're limited and we don't know what's all happening. We don't know what God is all orchestrating. God is beyond us. And look how the people respond. They recognize that. They marvel. Verse 63, and they marveled. God's grace and the way that he works through it works at a level that, simply put, is beyond our minds. It is beyond us. It is according to his infinite character and the fullness of his attributes. And this just reminds us of how small we are. We are so small. As we look at this world, it's so easy when providence goes to elevate ourselves to the position of God and stand as judge and go, no, 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 this isn't how things should work. I don't understand this providence. God, this isn't right. But that's to completely reject how God works and completely reject his greatness and his grace. We forget that he knows the beginning from the end. We forget that he acts according to his purposes. We forget that he acts according to his character. And therefore, God always does what's best. He always does what's best. God is gracious. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that. You know that God has done what's best for you. There's no question about it. You've been saved from an eternity of judgment and torment in hell. Why? God's gracious. It doesn't matter how nonsensical, how unnecessary, how difficult things in life have felt or do feel. It doesn't matter how unexpected they may be. Most certainly, God is gracious, and he's working according to his grace. You can take your entire life and you can think about it in these three ways if you're a Christian. God was either using the providence of this world to save you. He was using the providence of this world, his providence, to sanctify you. Or he's using the providence of this life to bring you to glory. That's what we call grace. God working and doing all of those things. You can't do any of them. You can't save yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. You can't keep yourself to glory. It's impossible. All of those things, therefore, are unexpected. They're unexpected from our perspective because we can't do it. We were going on a course that only had one path and only had one outcome, and there was nothing we could do to stop that. But God works contra expectation. He applies his grace. The naming of John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of the Messiah, it's just one little snippet of that. And the people marveled. God was doing something special here. They recognized the hand of the Lord was doing this. It just didn't make sense any other way. None of this made sense to them. What a great thing that God is not limited by human expectation. And that continues on to see that God's hand is working and that he is truly doing this and has truly brought this to pass, that this is fulfillment in the next part. And that is that God has done this for his glory. Point four, God works for his glory. Let me read verses 64 through 66. And at once his, Zechariah, His mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he began to speak, blessing God. And fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard these things put them in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him. Understanding that God works for his glory, simply put, is one of the most important things you will ever understand in your life. It is what makes sense of the world. It is what makes sense of our Creator and how he works and interacts with his creation. If you don't have that central truth at its core, nothing makes sense. And so this point should not surprise you, but it should only cause you to be thankful when you remember that God works for his glory. The all-glorious God works in this way. And this is the final act to confirm what's happened in John the Baptist, that he is who God promised him to be through Gabriel. And we kind of see a buildup of things. God's worked according to his will. He's worked according to his character. He's worked despite expectation. And now Zechariah's unbelief is turned into belief. And his silence ends and turns to praise. And he blesses God. He speaks. What a thing after 9 months. 9 months of silence. He's got this huge weight on him from the vision that he knows. The moment he goes silent, uh-oh. Uh-oh. But he also had a promise that once the child was born, he would speak again. He didn't know when. 8 days had passed. Don't forget that. If I was Zechariah, I would have gone like, whoa. The moment I saw that head, I'm speaking. Right? Maybe once the umbilical cord's cut. But this is day 8. But Zechariah speaks, and he's not sullen that 8 days have passed. He's got one agenda, and that's to praise God. What a testimony. Originally, he had ears, but they didn't hear. So God takes his hearing. He had a mouth, but did not praise and confess that God was true. So God took his speech. He was a vivid portrait of unbelief. That's true of all unbelief, is it not? And so Zechariah was originally a sign of warning and a sign of fulfillment, and now a sign of promise. His restoration that God has worked and he's done a mighty thing, and he will confess what he knows. That's his song. And it's beautiful, as I said. God has graciously worked in the life of this old righteous man and taught him a lesson. He's learned something. He's seen now more of God's glory through the way that God has worked in his life, because that's how God works. God works for his glory. And so Zechariah, it says, he blesses God. He declares that God's the one who brings about blessing. That's what he says. He says, God's the blessed one. He's the one who blesses. He's the one who can bring blessing upon his people. That's the first thing that comes out of his mouth. And so he makes it obvious that God has done this for his glory, because Zechariah's life is a testimony to it. But the people and their response is also so obvious that God has done this for his glory. There's three responses here from the people, right? You see this? Look in the text. There's fear, there's talking that happens, and then there's this pondering that takes place in the heart. They now look back on all that's taken place. A barren woman who's given birth, who's now named their child something contrary to anyone would expect. A mute man who's also dumb, who's now regained his speech and regained his sight. God's done all this to show that he's great. And so they fear.
God's power leads the people to fear, and rightfully so. Like, whoa, they sit back in awe. Whoa, something big is happening here. And then they talk. And this talking is important. Remember, John the Baptist was to be the one who prepares the way for the Lord, which in other words is to say that he's one who brings God glory. And what happens? The message starts going all over the place. Before John's even started his ministry, God's already using his birth to start his purpose. There's a dispersion that happens so that when John shows up, people have been talking about him for years. When John starts preaching, comes out into the wilderness with his garb on, people have already been thinking about what John's going to do for years. God's stirring up a sense of excitement and waiting. Why? So that people will look to him, his son. And they're pondering these things. They don't understand everything, quite simply, right? But now they're looking forward, and they're ready. And they're ready to hear more, so that when John starts speaking, the people go, I want to hear what he has to say. And they even ask their question accordingly. They don't say who he will be. They say what? What is he? What is this going to be? What is this going to mean? They want to know the impact of his life. They're thinking, wow, God's done something so remarkable here that it's going to lead to an impact. What is that impact going to be? And we know John's impact. It's a big one. Goes into the wilderness, preaches repentance. People actually repent and get baptized. He calls out Herod. He gets martyred as a result. Most importantly, I would say, it's particular to his purpose, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And even in a moment that may seem to us like it's strange or we want to scoff, remember his disciples, John's disciples go out to Jesus and they go, hey, are you the guy or are we waiting for someone else? As much as we want to go like, oh man, those guys, so silly. And just blurt out like, yes, of course, Jesus. It's actually a testimony to the success of John's ministry, because what are they doing? They're recognizing that the Lord has to come, which is exactly his purpose. Even in that condition, they're like, we know we're supposed to be waiting for the Lord. So John's done his job. God does all of this, and everything in John's life is going to be to function as a deflector. The entire purpose of his life is to funnel you and focus you on the one that comes next. That's John's purpose. And John understands that purpose perfectly, doesn't he? What does he say? He must increase and I must decrease. Because God has done all these things for his glory. And then look at the last part of verse 66. Notice it's no longer what the people are saying. Hopefully your quotation marks end in your Bible there. It's an editorial comment. Luke comes in and he writes something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to summarize all that's happened. And what does he say? For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him. In other words, hey, in case you didn't pick this up yet, everybody picked it up. They're pondering these things in their heart and waiting and going, what is going to be? What is he going to be? Because they know that God is doing this. They've seen how, what? This is all going according to God's plan. It's all in line with his character. It's despite their expectations, but certainly it's putting his glory on display. Those four categories are helpful for us to remember in life at all times. When you find yourself bewildered in the middle of what God is doing, a text like John the Baptist just reminds you that God is sovereign and he's good. He works all things according to his plans and purposes. He shows his character. He glorifies himself even when we can't see it. And that just centers you. It gives you a framework to center you in the midst of the storms of life. All history works this way. And most certainly, even your life works this way. The hiccup only comes when we have difficulty believing that God truly can work in ways that we cannot fathom. But when we love his glory, we can latch our hearts on to what he's doing. And we can start to see the providence of our life as the outworking of God's plans and as the expression of his character. And you will have experienced this, I'm sure, at some point in your life, right? You didn't see something coming, but in hindsight, you look back and you go, whoa, what a remarkable mercy of God. I never thought that was coming. I maybe even complained when I heard it was going to hit. And then I look back and I go, God, you have proven yourself. You have magnified yourself in your splendor. This is how you work. This is exactly what Paul would confess at the end of Romans 11. Romans 11, 33 through 36 reads this as a doxology that many are familiar with. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's a beautiful doxology in and of itself, right? You can read that. You can pick it up at any moment and read that and go, wow, that's an impressive moment of praise, an exaltation of God. But when you read that in light of the book of Romans, it's all the more spectacular. What he just finished talking about was God vindicating that he's both good and righteous, that he's both the just and the justifier. And he's just illustrated it perfectly in the life of Israel, where people go, what are we going to do with them? And God goes, well, this is what I'm going to do, and I'll just tell you explicitly. And you're going to respond by going, I don't get it. I don't understand why you're working that way. And God goes, because all things are for my glory. And this is the way that I show myself off. This is the way that you see that my wisdom is greater than yours, my ways are higher than yours, and that therefore you should follow and imitate the Apostle Paul and fall down on your face and worship. What a beautiful doxology. We, brothers and sisters, we get to see that God does all things according to his purposes, according to his character, despite our expectations and for his glory. And in that, we actually see his glory, don't we? We actually see the glory of God. We're going to take an opportunity to celebrate what God has done for us in Christ this morning with the serving of the Lord's Supper.